Now, for a reading from God's Word this evening, we are turning to 1 Timothy, to chapter 6, and we're reading the whole of that last chapter. We've been continuing our studies through this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, a young man left in Ephesus to establish principles of church worship and church relationships. And we're coming now into the sixth and final chapter. There we read, "All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, 'I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you." May the Lord be pleased then to bless this last chapter of 1 Timothy as we'll consider the opening two verses later in the service. In considering together tonight the first two verses of the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy, we are looking at the responsibility of a Christian in the workplace. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. What the Apostle Paul has been doing from the beginning of chapter 5 is to outline relationships in the context of the Christian community. And the main word that we notice, whether it was regards to the widow at the opening verses from verse 3, giving proper recognition to those who are widows indeed, that's proper honour or respect. Also then in verse 17, when we took up consideration of elders who direct the affairs of the church, are to be worthy of double honour. Respect and honour there again. So we come to this third category. All those who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. So it's this subject matter of honour and respect. And particularly we will notice a difference between verse 1 and 2, which we will look at in a moment, that perhaps verse 1 is addressing the matter of working for an unbeliever, whereas verse 2 addresses the matter of working for a believer. And that the Christian then, whatever their circumstances might be, are to work in such a way as to bring honour to the name of God and to the teaching of the Christian faith. Now, as we begin then to open up those two simple points of working for an unbeliever and working for a believer, we have certainly to notice different employment practices here. The slave owner relationship that is spoken of here in verse 1 and 2 is not that of the 18th and 19th century slave owners who transported many Africans across the Atlantic. As a matter of fact, slave traders, for that was what they were, we know from chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, was condemned as a clear sin. But we have here before us, then, these relationships that existed. Positions in a household, those who were working for someone else. There were some, you see, in Paul's days who had become slaves as a result of being prisoners of war. It was sad that they were prisoners of war, but in one sense their life had been spared. But as a result of perhaps being defeated in battle, sadly they were now an enslaved people. Think of the examples of in the Old Testament of many of the times when the people of God themselves were under the thumb to the Moabites, perhaps, or in difficulty. Think back to Israel back in the days of Egypt. Also as well, there were those who were condemned men. They'd committed a crime. Again, death would have been the result. But someone then had seen them in the marketplace and had decided to purchase them to make them work. And as a result of that then, they were in a home, in a situation, either as prisoners of war or condemned individuals. And also, sadly, there were those who were in these circumstances through personal debt. Remember the incident in the Old Testament and Elisha, the prophet came to deal with it, of a prophet had died, his wife had two sons, money was owed, and the man whom the money was owed came along now to take the two sons to work for him out of the home of their mother and the widow as which she was, and to pay the debt that was owed. Well, there were some then, prisoners of war, condemned men, some through personal debt, some as well through kidnapping, which we've already mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 10 was condemned. But those also who sadly had been sold into slavery by their parents. They couldn't perhaps look after them. They couldn't afford them. Perhaps they themselves had debt. And it's the other extreme then of what we've looked at with Elisha. Not wanting but deciding this was sadly the only option that they had. But many obtained, we know, although then as slaves, and that's the word here, servants or slaves, many of these did obtain a high degree of education and responsibility. Some became butlers, some became cooks, some became teachers, some even became the family physician, with all that knowledge that would be required to accomplish that task. And also it was possible for freedom to be bought. Manumission was the old-fashioned word. Over a period of years, money might be set aside and then freedom could be bought. Or perhaps a master, looking back on the faithful service of an individual, might, in his last will and testament, bequeath freedom to that person. Now, that was the background then in which Paul was addressing this matter. But much is different today in the employment arrangements. But the principle, which is what the Apostle Paul is highlighting here, the principle of honouring the boss and working sufficiently hard is the point that he's mentioning here. Now, we know that Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1 reports the responsibilities of the masters. Masters were to do what was right and fair. That's the other side of the argument. You see it also in Ephesians 6, where he deals about husbands and wives and fathers and parents and children and workers and employer and employee. But we are not dealing with that here in this matter, because what the Apostle Paul is concerned to do is to realize that great number of believers at this time were perhaps in this category of being slaves. It's considered that at one time, probably a third of the people living in the capital city of Rome, of the Roman Empire, were in this situation of being slaves. Some suggest that perhaps half the population of the Roman Empire in total were also slaves. And yet many of them were coming to faith as they were hearing the gospel, as Paul was traveling from city to city, proclaiming the gospel, and they were believing. And they were attending then and beginning to meet in people's houses and to learn the ways of God and of the scriptures. And in one sense then there was this shift and change in their hearts. Their life was altered completely. Well, what was to be their response now with regards then to working for an unbeliever? In one sense you should say, well, if he's an unbeliever, you should make his life difficult. Don't do anything for him. Don't assist him. Don't help him. Be as awkward as you can. He's not a believer. Why should you help him and assist him in any way? Well, the Apostle Paul seeks to deal with these two matters. Working for an unbeliever and in verse 1, and then working for a believer. Before we look at honouring them, an unbelieving boss, and then honouring a believing boss in these two verses, it's important to recall that with regards to the subject of work, work is not a consequence of the fall. There are those who will tell you that work is the curse. Work is the sad part of life. Oh, if only we could be born and retire straight away with a ready income. That's what the majority of people want. They perhaps would feel if they could skip that period of life where they had to work, well, if they could have started retired with a good income already and a pension, it would have been ideal. But what we'd realise is that certainly, yes, drudgery and the sweat of the brow may be and certainly is a result of the curse and of the fall. But that work in and of itself was what is termed a creation ordinance. How do we know this? Well, we go back to Genesis chapter 2 to verse 15. We are reminded there that the Lord God has made a garden in Eden. And what do we read there? Now we're looking for this word work. Do we find it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Well, we do. We read, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Now, there's the instruction. There's the command. There's the ordinance of God at creation. He has made man in his image. God himself has worked the wonderful works of creation. Certainly he rests on the seventh day, but in one sense here is man now made in his image, and he is also set in the garden there to work it and to take care of it, to be a steward of it. So there is then in this subject and matter of work a sense of purpose, a sense of fulfillment, a sense of satisfaction. Now this is not perhaps a popular subject for many. But it is, in one sense, essential that we understand that, in one sense, an individual has to find that niche, has to find that area of life where they can be of purpose, where they can be, where they can fulfill their gifts and abilities, where they can have a sense of satisfaction in terms of contribution and usefulness. Now, having said that, what is it then, perhaps, as verse 1 of this 6th chapter tells us, that if your circumstance is that, sadly, the work that you have to undertake is working for someone who's an unbeliever? Now, how do we know that this is what Paul was referring to in this first verse, and making a contrast between that and what we read in verse 2? Well, a scholar suggests, when you read that phrase, all who are under the yoke of slavery, and that refers then to the fact that there isn't this relationship now, which is clear in verse 2, of this sort of brotherhood, that both are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, one is a believer, and then the other is not a believer. And the one who is not a believer is the boss, is the owner. And so that individual is under the yoke of slavery. And it's a hard yoke, it's a heavy yoke, it's a difficult yoke to bear. Now, there is no brother and brother relationship here. Yet, we realize here that we are to, in that circumstance, to honor that individual. That we should show full respect. And the point Paul is making here is that this is clear with respect to widows, with respect to elders, with respect then to the masters or the boss. Although another important reason is given here, it's not so much that, it certainly is that, for that man who, or woman or whoever it is, they are made in the image of God, and so due respect is to be considered for them, but also as well so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. What this is pointing to is that the Apostle Paul was concerned. It's not, some say, well, the Apostle Paul, he seemed to be for slavery. Well, that's not right, because there are other verses where Paul says, if you have the ability, if you have the occasion to come out of slavery, well, do so. But the Apostle Paul, as he was preaching the gospel, he wasn't a revolutionary. You see, there are those perhaps who address and speak of Jesus in this manner. Jesus the revolutionary. He was never a revolutionary. Neither was the Apostle Paul. He was working within the context of a culture, working within the context of a society, but bringing about the change slowly and gradually from inside rather than from outside. And we can clearly see this in that the believer then, working perhaps under a heavy yoke of slavery, is to, as best as they can, to show full respect for their master. And so that God's name and the teaching should not be slandered. Some estimate, as we've said, a third of the population of Rome were slaves at this time. Elsewhere, Paul says that whatever we must do for the glory of God. Even an unbelieving master is a human being made in the image of God in his due respect. It may not be a mutual respect, but that does not mean that the Christian is not to work in a way that would bring dishonor to the name of God and to the teachings of Christ. The Apostle Paul was fully aware of that. And what he didn't want was for the Roman authorities to be thinking that Christians are revolutionaries. Christians are a bit like Spartacus, rising up to defend and rising up to be free under at any cost. No, to keep society, to keep a sense of, to pray even for leaders. Paul did that. He said to pray for leaders, pray for kings, pray for those in authority. And we have to think, at that time he's talking about Nero, such a wicked man, but he realizes this need to pray for a sense of peace so that the gospel can spread. Now, what we also notice here, then, is that it may not be a mutual respect, but certainly, if it is the case, not to be dishonest, not to have ill will, not to be lazy, Imagine a slave, perhaps, that's been his situation. He's under the yoke. He's not been very happy about it. It's grudging. He's beaten, perhaps, at times because of his indifference in this regard. And then he's converted. He's converted. Now, in one sense, he already understands. He knows in his heart, he looks at the master. The master's not a believer. But he knows that with respect to his standing before God, he is now, in one sense, even above what that man is, because that man standing before God is still unresolved. But he has, as a slave, he's repented of his sin. He's looked to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords of his life. And he knows that in that sense there is this respect and honour that is the value of his own life now. And so that perhaps the ruler or the owner speaks disparagingly to him and tells him he's worthless and he's useless. He knows that with regards to the gospel and the gospel truth and the kingdom of God, he is now a member of God's family. And so perhaps the ill will and the dishonesty and the laziness of a slave is replaced now by willing service. But you say, well, how can you serve this man? He's such a blackguard. He's such an uncouth fellow. He's nasty. How can you bear to do anything for him? Ah, well, in one sense, there's this greater boss, this greater master, this greater Lord, and you're now seeking to live a life that pleases him. And so if it manifests itself now in a sense of a willing service and integrity and also perhaps honesty in dealings, well, that might eventually bring about a change in the master. Because by and large, the master looks that all his slaves cannot be trusted. And that's why he is so hard and nasty with them. But when he begins to see that there's integrity and honesty and willingness to work, tell the story of myself as a student going to work up the road, the J.B. Furs factory at the time, with all these pelts that were coming across from America with the little beetles and spiders in them as well, and cleaning out the vats for the 2 weeks when the whole sort of factory closed down. And beginning that work the first year and being involved in cleaning out the vats with no gloves on your hands and painting them and then perhaps at the end of the 2 weeks going away and earning a little bit of money for the summer. And then knowing that towards the end of the year, a gentleman called into the shop where my parents were owned and were working and requested if both their sons were returning from college that they only had to come up to the factory and they were guaranteed a job for next year. And my father found it quite humorous, really. Not that we didn't work hard in the shop, but he found it quite humorous to think that we were being requested. But basically was what had happened. We'd been converted and we had plenty of fun. We were health and safety issues. We had races on the trolleys when certain people were not about. We did a lot of funny things, but we worked. We worked and we got on with it. And they were astounded at the amount of work that was done. So much so that they put us on to other things beyond the vats. Wonderful. So in that sense, you see a picture here now of a change. Now, I must say they were not difficult bosses to work for. We were only there for a fortnight, so what harm could it be to us? But the principle of working hard, and it produced results. Now, that might be then for working for an unbeliever. We secondly move on this evening to consider verse 2. Now, can you notice the difference and the tone here? Those then, in verse 2, those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things that you are to teach and urge on them. What if the master is a believer? Was there then to be less respect shown? Was the slave to think, well, with regards to gospel truth, I am equal to this man who is my owner and boss. And in that sense, then, I have to press that point of my equality. And certainly in perhaps the place of worship, the time when we gather together to pray, he might pray publicly, and I pray publicly, and we're equal standing in before the Lord God of heaven and earth. I am equal before God's eyes to this man, and therefore I refuse to listen to any of his instructions. Well, Paul says no. He says the responsibility of a person in that circumstance, then, because they are believing masters, you're not to take advantage of that. But if anything, you are not to show less respect to them because they are brothers. You're not to show less respect. Instead, you are to serve them even better, even more so. And three reasons then are given. Firstly, the master, their master is a Christian, believers. We read that in verse 2. How can anyone then take advantage of another believer? This is the simple principle which Paul has sought to enunciate through the letter. We respect and honour one another. So if you're working for someone, well then you work hard. You work hard for them. And Paul picks it up sometimes that you don't only do it when their eye is on you. You do it when they're away, so they can go away and you still get on with the work. You're not that sort of picture of what the Lord gave of some men who were given responsibility, and as soon as the master was away, well, they stopped work. Well, in one sense, you've got that social position, but the believer always realizes that they're living under the eye of God, and work is a part of the creation ordinance, and that sense of purpose and that sense of usefulness comes as a result of that. And then secondly, we notice there are those who are dear to them, those who then are these masters, they're part of the family, there's a family bond. Love does not look then for ways to undo that connection. And as a result of perhaps someone then who is a master and you're working for them, well, you work so much more because there is this, thirdly, a mutual benefit, we read. Both master and servant benefit from this obedience. There's this very clear benefit for the service, a mutual blessing for both the owner and also then the employer, the employer and the employee in our regard as we speak of our modern day. So there's no taking of liberties, no taking advantage of the Christian boss because of a shared faith. If anything, there's a greater willingness now to see the firm and the business succeed. Rather than being an excuse to work less hard, it becomes an incentive to do so, a very clear principle of endeavouring to work in this way. Now, what we notice finally is that the Apostle Paul then says, these are the things you are to teach and urge on them. Now, the Apostle Paul is just concluding this little section here. The main teaching through this fifth and into the beginning of the sixth chapter is respect and honour to one another. Whether it be the widow, who's a widow indeed, whether it be the elder who preaches the word of God and tends for the flock, whether it be the boss, go back to chapter 5 verse 1 and 2, whether it be an old person, whether it be a younger person, whether it be male, whether it be female, doesn't matter. We're to deal with one another as family members, always with respect and honour. Paul, you notice in this phrase, when he says to Timothy, these are the things you are to teach and urge in them, he's not asking Timothy or requiring Timothy to ask the people in Ephesus for their opinion on these matters. And so much of Christian thinking, sadly, has become this. And it's so much a political sort of a consideration is, well, you're asking people, well, what do you think? Well, what do you suggest? What do you think would be best? And then there's this thought of coming to a consensus. And everybody has to come to a consensus, or no progress can be made at all. But nobody's really happy about it. And so although there is this seeming consensus, there are people working away all the time to change that consensus to something else. Well, the Apostle Paul hits this very clearly. He's not asking for opinions on these matters. He says very clearly he's laying down definite propositions. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. It's not only with regards now to that verse, end of verse 2, with regards to the masters and the slaves, but it's regard then to all that the advice that he's been speaking about with regards to widows, elders, and slaves, and to one another in the context of the church. They are to be clearly taught and urged and then worked through. And our fellowship, we need to be doing that. And the basic principle is the honour of one another, the respect of one another, working for one another. Because we work towards this common cause, for we have an eternal Father, we have a loving Saviour, we have a guiding Spirit who seeks to guide and lead us. And we must be always careful that we are always doing those things that might be of help and encouragement to one another. And that's basically what we have here in these opening verses. And then now the Apostle Paul will move on. Strangely to think, so long ago, the first century AD, he's going to talk about the love of money. And he's going to charge Timothy then with regards to not seeking the riches of this world. And how relevant that chapter, the remaining chapter, is to present circumstances and the way that people seem to emphasize so much upon the material and the personal riches and situation that they seek for themselves. May God continue to bless his word as we'll make way through this last chapter. Amen.